Once again, that's Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up and flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down to it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Today's message is called The Story of Jonah. And may God bless the reading of his word, and I'll invite Pastor Andy to come up.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Please join me. Heavenly Father, we come to you giving thanks because you are sovereign and you are good and you are great. We can say this, Lord, confidently. We can say this reassuringly, knowing that you are just, you are good, and you are sovereign because, Lord, you show all of this in the ultimate example of Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you gave to die on the cross on our behalf, Lord, taking on our sins, paying our price for the wrong and the rebelliousness that is our life, paying for it in full, Lord, so that we may be made righteous and holy, blameless, so that we, through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, may have a personal relationship with God, our Creator, our Father. Lord, thank you that you not only died on the cross for our sins, but you rose from the dead on the third day. You resurrected, defeating sin and death, Lord. It is these foundational truths that we can come before you this morning and say you are good, that no matter what happens in our life, we can be reassured that you are good because you show the ultimate example. Help us, Lord, to draw closer to you today. Help us to have faith, perhaps when life is really, really difficult, perhaps there's a lot of uncertainties. But Lord, help us to have faith, knowing that you have a perfect and good plan. Again, because you showed it through your Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, may you bless the reading of this word as we study Jonah and we study this narrative and this story of how you care about your creation. No matter how wicked, no matter how deprived, no matter how far away your creation has gone, Lord, you care. Help us, Lord, to understand this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's sort of summertime, I guess, and the pastoral staff and leaders within the church, we've decided, you know, after finishing 1 Corinthians for about a year or so, it was such a long series that in the summer we would take a break, possibly open up to other opportunities of a sermon series and so on. And, you know, we put it on ourselves as, you know, I guess as stewards of God's word to pray and to seek God's wisdom as to where we ought to go. You know, what ought we preach? And the Bible is so amazing in that there's so many different stories and so many different narratives and so many wonderful historical biblical truth that we can draw from anywhere, and it would be a great series. So I've decided that for the summer, for myself at least, we will be going through the book of Jonah. So if you don't know where Jonah is, it is after, I need to double check too. It is after Obadiah, and it is before Nahum, I believe. So, well, before Nahum and something else. Micah. Yeah, Micah. See? It's a pretty small book. There's only four chapters. So the way I'm breaking this down is I think we should be able to finish the book of Jonah in about five sermons. Possibly seven, depending on where the Spirit leads. But as far as I know, we should be able to cover this in five series. So the first part of the sermon series will be verses 1 to 3. The second part will cover the rest of chapter 1. The third will be chapter 2. The fourth will be chapter 3. And the fifth should be chapter 4. Now, if the Spirit leads, we might break that down, extend it a bit. So, nevertheless, it's Jonah is a great, great read. If you ever study Jonah, it's just going to frustrate you because Jonah is not like any other Old Testament book. And albeit it's only 4 chapters, it is very confusing because, I mean, if you want to know who, like the time setting, the historical background, and all these different things, like who wrote Jonah, you're not going to really get an indicative answer. Like I tried. I seriously tried reading as much as I could to find whatever information I can get. And every Old Testament scholar, well, maybe not every, but all the Old Testament scholars that I checked with, they actually don't know. Like they don't even know if Jonah was written by Jonah. Some people would even question if Jonah was an actual historical event, meaning did it really happen, or is it like a satire? Is it fictional, like sort of like a fable kind of thing? And there's so much uncertainty because the book of Jonah doesn't actually give us much to work with. If you read through it, it sounds kind of out there, but at the same time, we believe that God can do anything, right? If God can free his people from the captivity of the Egyptians and do it through his servant Moses and Aaron and do wonderful and powerful things, of course the story of the fish and Jonah living in the fish for, you know, of course that's possible, right? But to be indicative and say for a fact that this is his, like this is real, it really did happen, it's kind of hard to say. So I was talking with a friend, and I think I'm gonna side with caution and not really take a indicative stance on this. Instead, I think Jonah could possibly be very real in that it did happen. And I'll side with, well, Jonah could also be like a story. It's like what they call a teaching story. You know, like a lot of, I'm sure back in the days in the ancient world, when they taught their kids, they usually used stories to tell this, to teach a lesson. You know, in the New Testament, we call that parables. In the Old Testament, they call that narrative, didactic narratives, meaning teaching narrative, teaching stories. And we do that today when we try to teach kids, or we try to teach people, we use stories to convey a lesson. And not every story is real, right? Like Jack and the Beanstalk, like kind of stories. Those things aren't real, but rather they're stories told to convey a particular lesson and so forth. So Jonah is in so many ways historical. Jonah in so many ways is real because the character of Jonah, the son of Amittai, is real. He is a real person. Turn with me to 2 Kings. And this is the only instance where we'll find Jonah, the son of Amittai, being mentioned at all in the Old Testament. 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25. Again, that's 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25. So I have a lot of bookmarks, so I'm like, I need to make sure I don't lose them. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. Now, this is the only reference, historical reference of Jonah, the son of Amittai. Verse 25. He being Jeroboam II, the king of the northern of the northern kingdom at the time, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath, as far as the sea of the Abra, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel. When God spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. So this only reference that we have in the Old Testament of Jonah tells us that Jonah was a prophet. Jonah was a prophet of the northern kingdom. Jonah was a prophet who worked for the king Jeroboam II. And Jonah was one of the key figures in helping building up the territory and the borders and the protection, the defense of Israel from their enemies. And the enemies we know in the ancient world at the time was the Assyrians, where they're surrounded by people who wanted to destroy them. So the king's responsibility is to make sure that the kingdom is safe. So Jonah played a big part in building up the defense of God's kingdom from his enemies. So Jonah, in the book of Jonah, we know that it is historical in that, one, Jonah existed. Jonah was there during the reign of Jeroboam II. And that time date is around 793 to 753 BC. Now, whether Jonah was written around that time is up for debate. No one can really pinpoint the date of when the book of Jonah was written. But we know that Jeroboam reigned from 793 to 753 BC. Now, I know this sounds very historical and we're like, oh man, this is really boring. Okay, it can be boring, but maybe for some of us historians, this is really exciting news. But this is important because we need to first establish what is the purpose of the book of Jonah. We know that it is historical in that characters existed. Jonah is one of the main characters, and he was real. He existed. And the other main character is the Lord, because in verse 1 of Jonah chapter 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. So we know that the main characters of the story are God, the Lord, Jonah, the son of Amittai, and throughout the whole entire book, you have this dialogue, this interaction, this communication and relationship between God and Jonah, who are the main characters, and you have all these other sub-characters that kind of fit into the whole entire story. You have Nineveh, you have the sailors, you have even the king of Nineveh, the Assyrian king, and so on. So you have these characters that all play along. And what also makes Jonah historical is that the use of Nineveh, the reference of Nineveh, is an actual city. It is not some made-up fable story like, you know, just think of Disney movies like, you know, never mind. But you know what I mean? It's not like some made-up story like we've never heard of, or like Atlantis, you know. Okay, maybe Atlantis exists, but from what I think, it doesn't exist. Well, then again, I didn't really pay attention in school. So, you know, like some make-believe city that we sort of think, it really exists, but it doesn't exist. But Nineveh really did exist. Nineveh was well known as the city that was the capital city of the Assyrian kingdom, the Assyrian Empire. Now, how do we know this? Again, historical. We need to know this so that we can make sure and establish what we're studying. 2 Kings chapter 19. Nineveh was a real city, and Nineveh was the capital city in which the Assyrian king would live in. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 36. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 36. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. See, these are all historical facts and important things that are true that we need to understand in order to establish the point and the story of Jonah. Nineveh was the capital city for the longest time. Now, and this is where the Assyrian king would live. Now, God, in verse 1, gives this command. He gives the word, this oracle, this instruction to Jonah, his servant, the prophet of the northern kingdom, to go to Nineveh. He says in verse 2. So the story begins with verse 1, sort of like any typical story. Once upon a time, and bam, the story begins. So here, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and the story begins in verse 2. The imperative. This is the command. There is no choice. The imperative. Arise, go to Nineveh. This historical city, Nineveh. The great city. And call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now think about this. I know you guys are really smart people. Some of you have grown up in church forever. And so you probably know quite a bit about the character of God. Why would a Jewish God, now think about this, why would a Jewish God care about what goes on in a pagan nation? Right? Think about that. Why would a Jewish God, right, a Jewish God, care about what goes on in a pagan nation? That's a really good question. Because let's learn a bit about the Assyrians, and let's learn a bit about Nineveh, and we'll see how wicked and how pagan and how evil they were. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why would a Jewish God care about what's going on in a pagan nation? So Nahum chapter 2, turn. So if you're in Jonah, just turn a bit to the right, and you'll be in Nahum chapter 2. Nahum chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey. And it goes on and on and on. And it talks about how relentless and how violent and how devastating the Assyrian kingdom was when they invaded other regions, territories, kingdoms, villages, and so on. That when they would invade, the Assyrians were ruthless. They could not care less about the value of human life. They could care less about your well-being. Instead, they're all about destruction, and they're all about making an example of people so that fear, they may instill fear upon the people they overcome. Dr. Johnson, a well-known professor and preacher in Texas, he passed away, but he wrote this about the Assyrians, and I trust him because he's a scholar. And a pastor. Now, the stuff he says here about the Syrians is very, 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 very violent. So I'm going to read this to you. And if you have a weak stomach, you might want to cover your ears for a little bit. So he says here, Dr. Johnson says, the Assyrians, when they conquered a city, as a general rule, did not leave garrisons behind to control the peoples that they conquered. They did not have the manpower to do that. And consequently, since they could not afford large amounts of occupation forces, they usually engaged in just a little bit more brutality that was common in order to give the people who they had just conquered a definite message. So they do something to make their point across to the people that they overcome. And that message came home very clearly. One of the first things that they did was to select some of the outstanding citizens and slaughter them. Now that was the beginning. We read in the Bible some of the instances of this, as for example, as when Sennacherib was lashes. But when the second thing that they did was take some of those that had been conquered, and then after bringing them out before the people and gloating over them considerably with fiendish delight, they used to like to take their hands and read down into the mouths of their victims and grasp their tongue and wrench the whole tongue out that conveyed a message. But that was not all that they did. They would frequently take a man, lay him out, or make him lie down on the ground, fasten his arms and feet to stakes. And when they had stretched him out to the place where the skin was almost ready to tear, they would take a knife and cut it at the appropriate places and begin to tear off the skin. And they would flay the person alive. And they would take the skin and hang it on the city walls in order that as you come to the city, you would get the message of the Assyrians. And then another thing that they would do, that they would do is take individuals, stretch them out upon the ground, tie them, take a long pole with a sharp end, take that sharp end and plunge it right down into their stomach just below the ribs. And when they have finished with that, they would take the body and place it up in the air, take the body over to a hole that had been dug, stuck the body down into the hole so that the body of the writhing, painful victim, writhing or screaming in pain, was there for everyone to see, and they would sit around and watch him die. These are real historical practices of how the Assyrians would exercise their fear upon the inhabitants, the people that they would overcome. So when God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians, for it is a great city, in that its size and importance, because it's the capital city. And God tells Jonah to call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And I think this is, like I asked the question, why would a Jewish God care about what goes on in Nineveh? Nineveh weren't Jewish. Nineveh didn't believe in Yahweh. Nineveh, in fact, were wicked and vile people. They invaded, they killed, they plundered. They could care less about the decency of human beings, nor would they care about the livelihood of people. So why would God send Nineveh to care about, why would God send Jonah to go to Nineveh and care about those vile, wicked people? And I think it's important to understand this for us as a church. We need to look at this story from a biblical, holistic picture. God created the heavens and the earth. God created people in his image. God cares about people. How do we know that? When God calls Israel to be his people, God gave Israel the command and the instruction of go and be a blessing to all nations. You don't have to be Jewish to receive the blessings of God, but instead God calls his people to go into the world and to be a blessing to all people. That includes pagans. That includes people that are vile and wicked. That includes people that are marginalized and sometimes sort of written off as, oh, they're a lost cause. Let's just give up on them. Who cares? Everything of God's creation, both creation itself and people, the inhabitants, human lives, humanity, is important to God. From day one, it has always been important to God. Never for one second should we ever think that God does not care about the pagans. God does not care about the wickedness that goes on even in communities. Even though they reject God, even though they choose not to believe in God, God still cares about them. God is still involved in what goes on. God is there and he has compassion for them. And this, just verse 1 and 2, really depicts this beautiful picture of how our God, the one true God, the God that we worship, doesn't just care about Burnaby Pacific Grace. God cares about more than just Burnaby Pacific Grace. God cares about our neighbors. God cares about the people that are living on the streets. God cares about what goes on in other countries. God cares about everybody. Every person. And we as Christians, as the people of God, need to remember that God cares about them too. My professor, Dr. Stewart, and mentor, once we're driving in his car one time, and we're talking about ministry. And I asked him, How can you love somebody that is so unlovable? I mean, there are people in our life that is very unlovable. I mean, they're not the Assyrians. They're not that type of people. But there are people sometimes that are very difficult to love. So I asked them, in ministry, how do you continue to love somebody who's not so easy to love. And he said to me what she also heard from another professor, and that is, the best way to love somebody is to remember, to ask yourself, what is it about them that Christ loves? There's got to be something about them that Christ loves himself. So therefore, we need to align ourselves in how we see that person in the same way Christ sees that person. A lot of times we allow ourselves to use our own judgment and use our fallen perception about people to dictate and to sort of pass judgment on people. And therefore sometimes we write them off. We find it difficult to love, and so therefore, you know, we sort of say, we'll let somebody else do it. But we know that God cares about all people, and even the most difficult people to love, Christ himself sees good, and Christ himself loves them, hence he died on the cross for sinners. And so in the same way, Nineveh is no different. Even though they were wicked and vile people, God, in verse 2, tells us at least that he cares about what's going on in Nineveh. So therefore, he gives this command to his servant, Jonah, to go and to call out against the wickedness. So now in verse 3, this is the response that Jonah gives. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of God. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of God. So again, like I said in the beginning, the interpretation of Jonah is very difficult because there's so many elements here that the story doesn't really tell us exactly what's going on. But we are left to sort of maybe assume or at least operate within the realm of the text. And that is, where was Jonah at the time when he was called? Right? God gave him this call, and the response of Jonah is he got up and he ran away, or he fled. He fled to Tarshish. You know, that word Tarshish is interesting because it can mean a bunch of different cities on the Mediterranean Sea. See, sometimes we're left to believe that Tarshish is like, oh, this one specific city. If I said, oh, I'm going to Vancouver, most people will say, oh, okay, I know where that is. But how do you know I'm not talking about Vancouver, Washington, right? Or am I talking about Vancouver, BC? It's the same thing if you say, I'm going to Portland. Well, which Portland? Portland, Maine or Portland, Oregon? Or what if I said, oh, I'm going to Springfield, you know, like the Simpsons, you know? There's so many Springfields. Which city are you talking about? In the same way, Tarshish, there were multiple cities called Tarshish by the sea. And so when Jonah says Tarshish, which Tarshish? At least historically, and we know that there are three areas that could have been identified as Tarshish. The first one is on the south, along the coast of the country Spain today. On the Mediterranean. There's also Carthage and Sardinia. So there's, at least from what we know, three Tarshishes. So we don't even know which one Jonah is heading to. But one commentary brought up a really interesting point, and that is the Assyrian understanding of Tarshish, the word Tarshish, actually means sea, like, you know, like water, the body of water, sea. It's like a sea city. So to understand exactly where Tarshish is difficult to pinpoint. I mean, some people will say, oh, no, it's in Spain. Or some people will say, no, it's somewhere in the Mediterranean and so on. So, and to be honest, I can't really tell you which one it is. But nevertheless, I don't think that's the point of the narrative. The narrative is that when God called Jonah to go and speak out against the injustice and the evil that's going on in Nineveh, Jonah runs away. And he says he runs away from the presence of the Lord. And that statement, runs away, flees from the presence of the Lord, is repeated again at the end of verse 3. It's really emphasizing Jonah's response. He wants to get away. He doesn't want to obey God. When God calls him, instead he runs away. So why is this important? Why is this idea of running away from the presence of the Lord important? Well, I guess if you're there's this idea that if you're a servant of the Lord, when God calls you, God usually calls you when you are in the presence of a community of believers. So when the other prophets were being called, the prophets were with the people of God. So in the same way, so Jonah probably, I'm assuming of course, Jonah probably at the time, he thought when he was called, he thinks probably the smart thing to do is to run away. And when you run away from the presence of God, from the community of God, if you run away to, say, a community of pagans that don't believe in Yahweh, that don't believe in the Jewish God, instead, what they do is he runs away. Therefore, God cannot speak to him. There's this idea that if I can get away from, like a modern day example, if I get away from the church, God only operates within the parameters of a church. So if I don't go to church, I can avoid God's presence. I can avoid God's convictions. If I stay away from Christians, then I can avoid God completely. Perhaps that's why Jonah has this idea that if he runs away, not just run away from the community of believers, but really run away and go to a community of pagans, people that don't even believe in Yahweh, that he can really avoid God's instruction and command. And so Jonah flees to Joppa, which is a port city close to Samaria. So some people would believe then that Jonah probably was in Samaria at the time. So Jonah flees there, and he gets on board, and he runs away from the presence of God. You know, I think sometimes there's so much irony in this statement that Jonah runs away, and he thinks he's truly getting away from the presence of God. But we see later in chapter 1, that's actually not the case. You can't run away from God. And I think sometimes we as people who are maybe wanting to disobey God, we're wanting to reject God's instructions, maybe God's convictions, God's tugging at us in our hearts to come before him and repent and come clean. Or maybe God wants to address something in our life that maybe we're wrestling with, but we don't really want to at least admit that we're at wrong or confess any wrong. So therefore, we have this idea that we can run away. I know people that who live in sin in a church, they commit grave sin and they think, okay, I'm just going to run away from the church. And by running away from the church that is the community of believers, you know, the gathering of believers, if I can run away from them, I don't have to deal with God's conviction anymore. But that's foolishness. That's a foolish way of thinking, that you can run away from God's presence. Whether God is trying to convict you about sin, about death, about righteousness, you cannot run away from him. You may think you can, but you can't. And a lot of times, we need to remember, when God's presence is there to tug at our hearts, to challenge us about things in our life, God is not doing this as a way to make your life more miserable, but rather God does this as a way to draw you closer to him, draw you closer in obedience, draw you closer to participate and see God's great and powerful and amazing plan for creation, and for how he plans to save and do great things here on this earth. I know a lot of people sometimes might see Jonah as like a missionary story, but rather it's more than that. At least for verses 1 to 3, it's pretty basic and pretty simple, and that's, one, God has a plan and a purpose for creation, and God God has that plan. He calls people to participate in that plan. And that's it. It's simple. Our responsibility as people of God is to be obedient and trust in Him and respond. But we know, at least what's unique about Jonah is that Jonah is not like any other prophet, in that Jonah runs away. Jonah disobeys. You don't see that with Elijah. You don't see that with Jeremiah. You don't see that with Isaiah. You don't see that with Daniel. You don't see that with any other prophet in the Old Testament. Only Jonah. Jonah, as the main character, is the only instance where he runs away. Isaiah, when he is called, he's like, "Woe is me! Woe is me! I'm not good enough." But later on in verse 8 of chapter 6 of Isaiah, Isaiah's like, "Well, who else are you gonna send? So send me." At the beginning, he's so like, "I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough." But later he realizes, send me. So my challenge then for us, and this is the tricky part about Jonah, is that we can't make ourselves Jonah. We can't say, "Well, I'm Jonah." We can't say that. The point of the story of Jonah is like a narrative. It's telling a main point. It's telling a teaching story. And the teaching story is the story, at least from verses 1 to 3, begins by telling us who God is. This is who God is. And this is how God operates. God cares about creation. God cares about people that are rejected. God cares about people who are living in sin. God cares about the wickedness and the injustice that goes on outside of Israel. God cares. And what we see, at least from Jonah, is that he has a very ethnocentric way of looking at things. Jonah doesn't care about what goes on in the world, but rather he cares about Israel. He cares about the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. But we know that that's not God's will. That's not God's plan. And I think, at least from verse 1 to 3, one of the main things we can really get home is, do we know the will of God? Do we really know what God's will is for humanity and what it is for this world? And then if we do, then we have to ask ourselves, are we aligning ourselves to the will of God? Because God has a plan for creation, and we, as the church, as the people of God, need to align ourselves to God's will and plan. We cannot be the ones that decide who gets to go to heaven, who gets to be part of the kingdom of God. We can't do that. Jonah is doing that. Jonah doesn't want Nineveh to be a part of the kingdom of God, doesn't want them to come to repentance and receive forgiveness. So Jonah has made the decision that he would be the decision maker of whether who should be saved and who shouldn't. But that's not God's will. That's not God's plan. And I think in the New Testament, the most clear example of this is in Luke chapter 15. And this is the story, and I'll close with this. This is the story of the prodigal sons. It should actually be sons, but most of us, if you have not read it, you should read it. But just to quickly summarize, this is the story of where the one of the sons decides to take the inheritance and squander it all. He decides to shame his dad, his family, and he goes and he takes his inheritance and he wastes it on prostitutes and so on and so on. But then you have another brother who is the faithful brother, the good son, the one that is always there by the side of the father and obeying the father and doing all this good stuff. But then what happens is the son, the younger son, the one who spends everything, wastes everything, realizes that he was in the wrong. And he's like, "Oh man." He realizes his sinfulness and his wickedness. So then he starts to head home and the father sees him from a distance. And the father realizes that his son, who was dead, is now alive and he's coming back. So the father comes running after his son, brings him back throws a giant party. And the other son, the good son, the faithful son, gets jealous. And he's very upset at the decision making and the actions of the father. And this is where and I'll read this. And so this is the story. In verse chapter 15 of Luke, verse 25 to 32. And we'll close with this. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry. So this is one of the sons, the good son. And he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. God is our God, the God of this world, the God that created the heavens and the earth. This God cares about people. God cares about the life of people. Sinful people, people that have turned away, they are dead in their sins, but yet God is a God who cares about life and ransom and restoration. But yet the son who was with God, he doesn't seem to agree with God's plan. He doesn't seem to understand that God has a plan of saving people. And he disagreed with God. He disagreed with his father. So church, I know we come together, we call ourselves a church. I know a lot of us make strong efforts to care about people and to evangelize and to minister to people. Praise God. And I hope that we as a church will continue to align ourselves to God's great plan, not just for Burnaby, for the world, for humanity, especially for those that probably get written off at times, people that are sometimes the most unlovable people. God, the story of Jonah starts with God as one of the main characters, and he has a plan and he has a will. Are we going to align ourselves with God's will and plan? Are we going to be, nah, I'll do it my way? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come before you. Lord, we confess that, Lord, perhaps if there are times in our life where we deliberately try to run away from your plan, forgive us, Lord. Perhaps, Lord, there are times where we disagree with your plan. Forgive us. Help us, Lord, to first begin with understanding who you are and how you have created this earth and how you have created people and how you have planned out how you have planned out salvation through your son, Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to see how you are engaged and how you want to continue being engaged and involved in the redemption of your creation. Help us then, Lord, to align ourselves to your will. Lord, guard our hearts. Help us, Lord, to not get to the point in our life where we start to exercise our own judgment, our own desires, and our own will above yours. Thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign. Thank you, Lord, that you are after the hearts of people. And for some of us, Lord, who are living in sin, who have not yet repented, who have not yet acknowledged that their sin will lead them to death, spiritual death. judgment from you. Help them to see, Lord, that you do care about them. May you continue to tug at their heart. May your spirit continue to take away the layers of callousness in their heart. Help them to see, Lord, that you care about people, regardless of how wrong and how wicked or whatever wrong they've done in their life. Help them to see, Lord, that you love them and you care for them. And you show this by giving your son, Jesus Christ, as a ransom for them on the cross. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.